Hebrews, as we begin a new study here today. I'm looking forward to getting into Hebrews. It is my favorite book. Yes. Every book we go through, my favorite book. Have you ever second-guessed a decision that you've made before? Ever second-guessed a decision? Maybe you've gone and bought something that was a final sale. You weren't sure. You picked it up. You brought it home. Maybe it was a shirt, jacket or something. Honey, what do you think of this? Oh, how much did you pay for that? Oh, and you begin to second guess. What do you mean, how much did I pay for it? You like it or not? Does it depend how much I... Are you going to like it more if I paid more or what? Maybe some of you guys had experienced that second-guessing nature as you stood on the altar ready to exchange vows. Not that you doubted who you were marrying, but wondered if you were ready to give up that life of bachelorhood. Ready to maybe give up video games that you like to play to the wee hours of the night. No, that was nothing personal, but no, that was just that needed something to lean on. Second-guessed decisions made. You know, I read this past week, get this. I read this past week about a man who was out surfing in Seaside, Oregon. He's out surfing and suddenly he feels his board bump something. He thought it was a rock and he thought, oh, man, I need to get a check. And he went to stand up on this rock. And he looked down. He realized he was standing on a great white shark. No kidding. That's a true story. Do you know what I was doing 3 weeks ago? I was surfing in Seaside, Oregon. That's right. Took my boys out there. I'm glad I can swim faster than them. No, that's not what I mean by that. So I can... help in a situation like that. That's, and I'm sure that guy was second guessing his decision to stay out there for one more set before going into work as he was doing. Second guessing decisions. I'm sure we've all been there and felt that. The book of Hebrews is written for those who have second guessed a decision made in their life. Only the situation in the book of Hebrews was not just some frivolous decision. It was a matter of life or death. You see, people were not sure whether they should continue on in this newfound faith and life in Jesus Christ or whether they should go back to what they knew. Go back to the traditions that they had held. We're going to get back to this in a minute here. But first, let's talk a little bit about the book of Hebrews. It's an interesting book. It's a little different than other letters that we see as we go through the New Testament because it starts off like a sermon but then ends like a letter. Typically, as we read an epistle or a letter in the book in the New Testament, you would see right away the author identifying himself, sending his greetings, as we would typically do as we're writing a letter. Oftentimes, Paul would start that way, and then he would get into his kind of discourse and into the things that he was needing to write about and deal with doctrinally. But here the book of Hebrews kind of starts off like a sermon, and then it begins to transition in a bit more of a letter near the end. And also, we don't have a specific destination of the letter. Was it to a certain church or person? What's very unique about this letter also is that we don't know who wrote it. Unlike other letters that we have in the Bible, this is a book that has remained a bit of a mystery as to who has written it. There's been many speculations and suggestions made over who the author of Hebrews was, but this whole debate has been ongoing since the early church fathers. As early as Origen, the Alexandrian church father who died about AD 255, no one knew who the writer was for sure. After careful study of the authorship of Hebrews, Origen wrote this, "But who it was that really wrote the epistle, God only knows." So it's been a debate that's been going on from centuries of old. Many names have been thrown into the pot as possible writers. Paul, of course, is one that probably stands out as chief, the the man that many think that probably wrote the book of Hebrews, but also some people think it could have been Apollos or Barnabas. Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke in the book of Acts, could have been Peter or Jude, Philip the evangelist. Some have thought maybe Silas or Epaphras. Even Aquila and Priscilla have been thrown into the pot of possible writers here. But today, after much study and examination, I'm able to stand here before you today and tell you exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit. That's right. Regardless of understanding or knowing who wrote the book of Hebrews from a human authorship point, we know that the message is valid and it's pertinent because it was inspired from God ultimately and written by Him ultimately. So, having the author of Hebrews figured out, let's look at the audience now of Hebrews. It's quite apparent that this letter is being written to Jewish Christians. The name Hebrews, of course, identifies it. It's to a Jewish group of people. We're not sure where exactly geographically, but they were those who had converted from Judaism. They were now followers of Christ. They had come out of Judaism, out of these traditions, and now were following Christ. So they're Jewish Christians. Of course, we know that the church began around 33 AD, but have you ever stopped to think about what that must have been like for these pioneers of the Christian faith? These pioneers of the Christian faith who were leaving these former practices and traditions behind. Many of them would have been viewed as turncoats by their own family even. Think about what it would have been like for a Jewish Christian to return home to his Jewish parents, maybe for a meal or for a family gathering, visiting these Orthodox parents. Can you imagine the guilt that they would have had laid on them? I can hear a parent now saying, "Oh, son, where did we go wrong? Why are you stirring up such controversy here in our home? What are you doing following that sect? Don't you know that they drink the blood of their leader? That's what they're doing. It's crazy. It's not kosher. You can't be doing that." And I'm sure there were thoughts like this. Many of us have just enjoyed Thanksgiving weekend. Canadian Thanksgiving weekend was last weekend. And I'm looking for an invite to American Thanksgiving as well, because we do like to celebrate it twice. When we lived in the States, that's what we really enjoyed, was having two Thanksgivings. But some of us have just enjoyed Thanksgiving weekend this past weekend, and I hope you've all had your fill of turkey, but some of us, you know, had our fill of turkeys before we even got to the bird, just hanging out with some family members. Right? You know? Am I right here? For some of you, you're stuck with family or friends that just don't understand your faith. You're stuck with some people who just don't understand why you believe what you believe and why you go to church. You might have somebody like, you know, crazy Uncle Henry. "What, are you still going to that church? What is it, Calgary Chapel? They're not even in Alberta. Why are you going there? That's so idiotic, so stupid. You got to free your mind. They're just out to control you." You know, you get people talking like that. Maybe you got a parent who just doesn't understand, you know, doesn't approve. Maybe they've had that kind of upbringing is some sort of denominational tradition. You know, "Well, we never worshipped with guitars and drums before, back in our day. In fact, some people are even wearing jeans at your church. What's next, shorts? My goodness." Brian Sharp. But I don't think anybody got that, Brian. That's okay. But we get these ideas, you know. We get these people around that can begin to get upset and not understand and question and maybe put the pressure on a little bit about what you're doing. Some of you have come out of maybe a Catholic background where very steeped in tradition and rules, and you've experienced the blessedness of being set free from those things in Jesus Christ, but now I've had maybe parents or another family who just think you've gone AWOL. I don't get it. Or maybe you've come out of another kind of entirely different group, maybe Jehovah's Witnesses, and just the pressure you feel now and the isolation you experience now coming out of that. These are all scenarios that, you know, Thanksgiving situation we can kind of joke about and look at, but I'm not sure those things can really hold a candle to what these Jewish brothers and sisters were experiencing in their day. Because to leave Judaism was to be seen as a complete traitor or apostate. The people breathed and lived and died Judaism. They had a rich, extensive history of it. This was not just a religion that they attached their lives to. This was their life. And now, with this group of Christians on the scene, the Jews were doing all they could to change their minds. Let's put up this slide here. When a Jew left the faith of their forefathers, it was often punished with one or more of the following. Listen to what happened here when a Jew would leave Judaism and some of the possible things that they would be hit with as punishment or anything like that. First of all, disinheritance by his family, excommunication from the congregation of Israel, loss of employment, dispossession, even mental harassment or physical torture. They could have experienced public mockery, even imprisonment and martyrdom, just for leaving the Jewish faith and becoming a Christian. This is what some of the Jews would have had to battle with and encounter and experience as pressure against them. Well, as we go through this letter, we're going to see several elements of Judaism that were still in operation. It's thus believed then that this letter was definitely written before 70 AD, as there's a lot of comparisons to the temple and the sacrifices. We know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. It was abolished. If it was gone and abolished, they wouldn't have needed to make this argument to signify how Jesus was greater than these things. But so, it's believed this letter was most likely written between 66 to 69 AD. And as the Jewish believer was living out this newfound faith in Christ, he would have been constantly reminded of the heritage and the history of their Jewish lineage, along with the constant pressure, as I said, to return to these things. Many of the apostles themselves still went to the temple. We know that in Acts chapter 3, that Peter and John went up to the temple together. Remember, they went up and they healed the beggar that was sitting there. They were active in going to the temple. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 16, that Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. Paul still wanted to go to Jerusalem and celebrate this Jewish feast and be the temple. And we know that later in Acts 21, we see Paul in Jerusalem where he entered the temple, and soon after a riot broke out. I mean, that was just so Paul, wasn't it? Just stirring up trouble like that. Now I say all these things to say this, that Judaism was still very active. It was still a rich part of their culture. Even the apostles participated in various things, but they knew that the substance was all in Christ. That was the difference there. They could participate in a Jewish feast, understanding of its greater fulfillment, understanding that it all pointed to Jesus Christ. But for many that were new converts to Christianity, it became a difficult thing to stay the course in and with Jesus. You see, the heat was getting turned up. The message was renounce Jesus or be banished from the community. They were being tempted to deny Christ and return to the cozy confines of Judaism. This is what's at work here as we go through the book of Hebrews. So with this in mind, the author, unknown humanly as he may be, writes to this audience of Jewish Christians with this argument. We'll put up the next slide. That Jesus is better. That Jesus is better than Judaism. That Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than the law. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. Jesus is far better than the priesthood and Aaron. He's better than the sanctuary, or serves in a better sanctuary. He's introduced a better covenant. Jesus offers better sacrifice, or offers a better sacrifice himself. You see, God has replaced the fixtures of Judaism with faith in Jesus. That's the theme that we're going to see as we go through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. It's not worth it to turn back. It's not worth it to second guess that decision you've made to follow Jesus Christ. As much as these things might be active around you, as much as you might have family trying to pull you back in, this writer is writing to this audience to say, listen, guys, don't give up. Push on. Persevere, because Jesus is better. He's far superior to anything else that they could put their trust in. Regardless of persecution or pressure, they needed to persevere because it will all be worth it. It'll all be worth it. This wasn't just something they needed to rethink or ponder. They just needed to look to Jesus. See, just as when the sun rises in the morning and it outshines the stars of night, so too the glory, the brightness, and the beauty of Jesus, God's Son, causes the types and the shadows of Judaism to fade in importance and significance. And it is He, Jesus, that we are to be considering. Look at what Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is who? Christ Jesus. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Let us consider Jesus Christ. That's our job in Hebrews here, okay? As we go through it for the next few weeks or months or years, we don't know. Some of you are saying it's probably going to be a month before we get out of chapter 1, the rate you're going. That's okay. But this is going to be our job as we go through Hebrews, is to consider Jesus Christ and to see His supremacy, to see His superiority, and to see that He is better than anything else that we could possibly live for or hold on to. Don't you love that? Now, we see the evidence of this very theme by a couple words we see repeated often in Hebrews. We'll put that up. Look at the word better. It's used 13 times in 12 different verses. You see those all listed up there. We also see the word perfect, that Jesus has perfected all these things, that everything is settled, it's perfect in Christ. We see that used 12 times through the book of Hebrews. Coleridge said that Romans revealed the necessity of the Christian faith, but that Hebrews revealed the superiority of the Christian faith. That's good. Well, let's get into verse 1 here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. First of all, in these first three verses, we're going to see how Jesus is better than the prophets. How Jesus is better than the prophets. Notice how the book of Hebrews begins. God. Stop. God. Isn't that great? See, there's not a big case that needs to be made for the existence of God. It is just simply implied and it's understood. The Bible begins that way in Genesis. In the beginning, God. We don't need to make a case about the existence of God because God is eternal, always was. He's existed outside of time. And when we talk about the beginning, that was the time that God put time into motion. That wasn't the beginning of God because God has always been. And here we see in Hebrews that God begins it. And I like that because we don't just have a God that's up in the cosmos, just being God, doing His thing. We have a God who has revealed Himself to us and desires to commune with us. It says that not only does He exist, but that He also spoke. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke. He has made Himself known. God's not just doing His thing, being God, saying, you guys just worry about your stuff and let me worry about my stuff. Okay? Just try not to bother me too much. No. God exists and God has revealed Himself and He's spoken to us. He's revealed his will to us. He desires there to be a communion and a union with him. Now, in the Old Testament, he did that by speaking to his people through the prophets. This is how God revealed himself or revealed his word. You may ask, well, why did he use prophets? Why didn't he just speak to all people and just kind of from the sky just begin to boom down? Well, remember when he spoke to the people at Mount Sinai? When he spoke there from Mount Sinai, the people trembled in fear. It says in Exodus 20, verse 19, that they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak with us lest we die. We're not sure if we're ready to have God just speak to us at will because, man, that's freaky. That's heavy. That's God, you know. I don't know if my finite body can handle that. They trembled in fear at the holiness and the greatness of God. So God spoke through people he raised up that were prophets. And he spoke at various times. It wasn't constant as the people were frail and unable, sometimes unwilling to hear it. And he spoke in various ways through the prophets. Spoke at various times, wasn't constant. Spoke in various ways or various times and in various ways. You know, some of those prophets had a very unique message to give. Some spoke through parables or psalms and in proverbs. Some had an illustrative message to give, like with Hosea, whose whole life was to be a message. Remember, he was to marry this woman, Gomer. That's just brutal enough, having to marry a person with that kind of a name. That's like, Lord, what's the message here? Is it about sacrifice? Is it about, you know, just being completely just dead so that nothing matters, just marrying a girl? Gomer was going to be unfaithful. And this was a message of this unfaithful union and how Israel was unfaithful to God in their relationship with him. Hosea's life was to be this message. Isaiah, look at his life. And we're going through Isaiah on Wednesday nights, and he had a very unique message. But he also was called to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. Another illustrative message for Israel, showing how they'd be led away by the nation of Assyria. That's a heavy message to have to reveal. God, really? Well, Jeremiah, I think he's more up for that kind of thing. I don't know about me. Understand, guys, we serve a unique God who spoke at various times and certainly in various ways. His message was not always delivered the same way, but it was still a common message. It's a common message. But now in these last days, it says, God has spoken to us by his Son. In these last days, now in verse 2, spoken to us by his Son. Here we see the better way. God has given us his Son to reveal to us God's heart. It was a greater revelation of God. It wasn't contrary or in place of. It was just a more fuller revelation. Now, we appreciate all these prophets, definitely. I particularly appreciate guys like Isaiah and Hosea, who had difficult truths to not only speak but to live out. But nothing they said or did communicated to us God's message as well as Jesus. Nobody was able to really communicate to us God as well as Jesus was able to. Listen to what John chapter 8, verse 25 to 29 says. Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father." Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." Understand that Jesus was sent of the Father, but he was sent to reveal the Father. Jesus did not do anything without revealing God, because he was God. Jesus was a far greater revelation of God. The prophets spoke periodically the revelation of God, but Jesus was a constant, consistent revelation of God. And he was better. He was better than anything the prophets could have said. Remember when Jesus revealed his glory to the inner three, Peter, James, and John there at the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter sees this incredible appearance of the eternal glory of Christ, along with Moses and Elijah, who are shining in these glorified bodies. And Peter is just in awe. And he's thinking, he's standing there, he's just going, somebody say something. This is getting awkward, man. Somebody say something. Oh, okay, then I'll say something. Remember, he just blurted out, oh, I tell you, I wish we could learn to be silent when we have nothing to say. I say that as much for myself as anyone, but Peter answered, and he said to Jesus, Matthew chapter 17, verse 4 to 6, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, though, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What does he say? Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. I love how it says there that while Peter was still speaking, God just comes and he has to interrupt him. He just goes, Peter, just zip it already, will you? He has to interrupt him. And he says, listen, stop talking. Listen, this one here, Jesus, this is my beloved Son. And in him I'm well pleased. Hear him. Listen to him. You see, the problem here was that Peter thought it was wise to place Moses, the representation of the law, and Elijah, the representation of the prophets. Peter thought it was wise to place Moses and Elijah on the same plane, on the same level as Jesus Christ. Let's make three tabernacles here. Let's dwell in this beauty here for a while. Let's just hold on to this a little bit longer. But Jesus, understand this, is greater than the law, and he's greater than the prophets. God had to interrupt Peter and reveal that Jesus is better. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. I like that. See, this is the one that you need to listen to now. It's all found in Jesus. If you want to know God, look to Jesus. And Jesus is better because he's been appointed heir of all things. Notice what it says there in verse 2. That he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. To which of the prophets received such an honor as that? None, zero, zilch. Jesus is better because he also came before the prophets. Look at what the end of verse 2 says. That through whom also he made the worlds. Through Jesus, the worlds were made. This means that Jesus came before the prophets. That he is eternal and existent outside of the work of the prophets. Jesus didn't come afterwards as an afterthought, as kind of a, well, let me try to just sort of fill in some of the gaps here and just kind of correct a few things here that were done by these prophets. Let me just try to get this all settled here. He didn't come as an afterthought or try to. He was existent before, and he came as a greater revelation of God. He's the creator of the very worlds that these prophets inhabited and ministered on. Listen to what John chapter 1, verse 1 to 4 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That means that the prophets were even made by Jesus. Created by Jesus. How could the prophets be better than him? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 to 17. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. All things are being held together by Christ. Jesus is far better than the prophets. Who, verse 3, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And this one now, Jesus, who is the agent of God's revelation, has not only revealed God's word, he has revealed God himself. This is what's really the point here. And he hasn't just spoken forth God's word, he has revealed God himself. We read that Jesus is the brightness of his glory. This is more than just reflecting the glory and the character of God. As the moon would reflect the sun, the light of the sun, the moon doesn't have its own light. It reflects the light of the sun. It's more than dealing with that. It's this Greek word, abagosma. I can't even say that. Why did I even bother to try to say that? I don't know. But it's this Greek word that means to shine forth light from a source of light. It's like how when we look to the sun, we don't necessarily see the object of the sun, but we see the sun's rays, the light of the rays emitting forth. This is what Jesus did. He has omitted the very glory of God. He has shined forth, not reflecting the glory of God, but he is actually shining forth the very essence of God. And it says that Jesus is the express image of his person. Jesus is more than just a representation of God. He's not just representing God. I think we're called to represent Christ in the world. But we know that we're gonna stumble on that sometimes. Jesus was more than just a representation of God. He is the exact replication of God. This is the Greek word character. Or, of course, we get our word character. It's spelled a little differently, but same sound. It was a word that writers used to describe the emperor's picture that was stamped upon a Roman coin. That very image of the emperor was stamped upon the coin. It was not a likeness of that stamp. It was the very exactness, the duplication of that original image. In other words, Jesus is not just a likeness of God. He is the exact duplication of him. Look at what John chapter 14, verse 6 to 9 says. And it starts off with just a great verse. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus said to Philip, listen, if you want to know God, if you want to see God, all you have to do is look to me, because he who has seen me has seen the Father. I'm not just a representation of God. I'm not just saying, look to me, and in me you'll see some of the qualities of God. Jesus is saying, you look to me, and you've seen the Father. Jesus is able to say, I'm God. And the Father is God. We are one. If you look to me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, that exact duplication of him. Of who the prophets can we say that of? Oh, we have great men. Men like Daniel, who were great men of God. But are we able to look at Daniel and say, if I look to Daniel, I've seen God? No. Only Jesus, he's better. How else is Jesus better? It tells us there that he's, in verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. This means that he is actively maintaining all things. He's holding it all together. That's what that verse in Colossians that we already read, chapter 1, verse 17, says that in him all things consist. That literally means that he's holding all things together. He has everything in control, and everything responding to him, even to a simple spoken word. You know, Jesus showed us that often in his ministry, speaking a word and having the storms calm down. Disciples being out in the boat, you know, and waves are turning. They're thinking they're going to be overboard and drowned. Jesus speaks the word, the waves listen to him, and the disciples are amazed. Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. Spoken word, and storms are calm. Spoken word, and people are healed. Jesus maintaining all things, upholding all things by the word of his power. That's a powerful word, isn't it? That Jesus is able to give. The prophets could speak forth the things that God told them to speak, but they lack that power that Jesus is able to give, that has control upon all things, and all things respond to that spoken word. Now, this next revelation of Jesus, as we're going through this argument of Jesus being better than the prophets, I think this next argument is probably the grandest of them all. For the creator and the sustainer has become the sin bearer. Notice as we continue on in verse 3, that when he had by himself purged our sins. Wow. Jesus has purged our sins. This work of redemption and forgiveness is a work that's been done by Jesus alone. The system of Judaism required people to come and offer sacrifices repeatedly in the temple. And the Day of Atonement was this great day where the sins of Israel would be purged as the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the only day of the year that they could do that. Enter into that Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood upon the ark and the mercy seat above the ark. It was this great day for Israel as they would recognize again the confession of their sin and the forgiveness of their sins. But that had to be repeated. That had to be done over and over again. But Jesus has come and has done the work in totality and in completeness, a work that we could not do for ourselves. You see, he died on a cross, being a perfect, sinless man and being fully God. He alone was the only provision that could cleanse us fully from our sin. We're going to read a lot more about that as we go through the book of Hebrews in the next few months and years. We'll get into that stuff. But we're going to see that repeated, how Jesus was a better sacrifice, how he's done the work in fullness for us. But Jesus has cleansed us of our sin. We could not do that. The Jew was thinking they contributed to that, but it did nothing for them. It's found in Jesus. Forgiveness and cleanness, or being cleansed of our sin. And notice the result now. What does it say at the end of verse 3? That he had by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, Jesus has now taken his rightful place of authority and prominence at the right hand. What a great concept. He is seated. What does that picture? It pictures rest. But understand something, that this is not the kind of rest that one needs after a hard day's of work or after one's gone out to exercise. If I've gone and exercised somewhere, I need, just hold on, let me sit down here. I'm tired. I need to sit down. Somebody give me a chair. You know, just climbing up the stairs sometimes in my house. Let me sit down a second here. I'm not quite there yet, but one day. This isn't the kind of sitting down of necessity for rest. This is meaning that Jesus has sat down because the work is done. The work is now done. Jesus is sitting down because he has completed the work and is now satisfied in that. The work is done. This was not something that the Jew was familiar with. The work is done? What? Wait a second. You can go to Israel today and you can see, you know, these Hebrew people at the Wailing Wall doing their prayers. Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement coming and doing their thing. hoping that they've done enough good to outweigh their bad and to be right with God, but following in all these rules and traditions and requirements, hoping that they've done enough to be right with God. This idea of a completed work and a satisfied work was unfamiliar to the Jew. But in Christ, it's been done. And in Christ, we too can rest in his finished work on the cross, because we are saved by his grace, not our work. Hallelujah for that. We're saved by his grace. So Jesus is infinitely better than the prophets. Though they spoke the word of God, they could not fully reveal God or do the work of God, but Jesus did, because Jesus is better. And he's not only better than the prophets, but next week, as we pick it up in verse 4, we'll see how Jesus is better than the angels. We'll see in chapter 1 how his deity proves that he's better than the angels. In chapter 2, we'll see how his humanity proves that he is better than the angels. So next week, come and we'll pick it up in verse 4. And we'll probably get through chapter 1. Let's pray. Can we close with that song, Hosanna, the first one we did? Can we do that? All right. Let's pray.